How did I end up here? Ever ask yourself that question? How did I get right here, right now? How did we end up in this spot? Not long after we moved to Boone, I had to take a trip to Orlando, Florida, which involved an airplane flight from Charlotte. Now, one of the things you need to know about me, really two things, I don't like to be late, and I don't like to feel rushed. The surest way to frustrate me is to make me feel rushed. So I've got this flight, and so I leave Boone a good 4 hours before departure to make sure that I get there on time. Okay, I'm driving along, and at this point in our life, we had 2 infants and a 3-year-old, so I was enjoying the space in the car to think and, you know, just to enjoy silence. And I'm driving along, and I'm about 45 minutes go by, and I'm thinking, I should have passed Blowing Rock by now. Where was Blowing Rock? And then I thought, well, maybe I'm just oblivious. Maybe I zoned for a little bit. You've done that, right? You drive a little ways, and you have no memory of passing certain things. Okay, well, that happened. And so I'm thinking through, okay, there's Lenore, and then Hickory, and then Gastonia, and then I turn left. I thought there was a Lowe's on the left before Lenore. It's been 45 minutes. I should be hitting Lenore. No big deal. Must have zoned, missed the Lowe's. Driving along, see a sign, Marion, 13 miles. Like, how is Marion on? Marion's not on 320. Oh, I'm going to my parents' house. Oh, how did I end up here? Thankfully, I left early, made it with 10 minutes to spare to Charlotte. Might have broken some speed laws along the way, but I made it. Do you ever find yourself in those kind of places and wonder, how did this happen? How did I end up here when I was trying to go there? Thankfully, it's not that big of a deal to go through Marion to get to Charlotte. It's not the most direct path, but there's nothing immoral about it. It's not that it's wrong. But sometimes we find ourselves off course in areas where it really does matter, where it really is a big deal. 1,000 little choices over time add up, and we end up out of place, not where we intended to be. And we look back and ask the question, how did I get here? How did my relationship with my parents get to be like this? How did my relationship with my kids get to be this way? How did my marriage end up here? How did I get here? How did my friendships come to look like this? And then there's another set of questions. What do I do about it? Is it possible to recalibrate? Is it possible to get back on course? Is it still possible to get from here to where I was trying to go? Is there opportunity for course correction? There's one little verse in the Bible, one little tiny verse that I think gives us some hope that when we find ourselves off course, that there is reason to trust and believe that we can indeed get back in the direction we were headed. It's one little verse in the Bible from the book of Philippians, Philippians 1, verse 6. To give you a little background on how I came to preach on this verse this morning, I knew we would be near the end of a study in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I knew that I've been firmly warned not to preach from Romans. And so I wanted to find a passage that would be kind of like preaching from Romans, but not preaching from Romans. Something that pulled together Romans 6, 7, and 8, but didn't really outright seem like I was trying to summarize what Scott said in 6, 7, and 8. And I wanted to pick a verse that would maybe help us to move into Romans chapter 9. And so as I prayed about it, I felt that God led me to Philippians 1, 6. It's a very simple verse. It's not even that difficult to understand. But it's also a very powerful verse in that if you and I believe it, if you and I believe what it says, then you and I will have tremendous hope and confidence and assurance that we will indeed reach our destination. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul begins by saying, I am sure of this. Other translations say, I am confident, I am certain, I am sure of this thing. I don't listen to a lot of music, but when I do, one of the genres that I like to listen to is country music. Now, let me say it's not my fault. I was exposed to country music as a child. I cannot choose otherwise. I like it. I heard this song a few months back. I'll spare you the lyrics. Here's the story. Guy gets a call from his best friend's wife, and his friend's wife says that her husband has fallen off the wagon, and he's been down at the bar all day drinking. So this guy gets on his motorcycle, and he rides down to the bar where he finds his friend discouraged. And he asks him what's wrong, and his friend gives a grocery list of things. Well, the wife's car, it's old and it's about to break. The washing machine quit. The baby's cutting some teeth. We had to put mama in the nursing home. We're waiting on baby number four. And guess what? I don't even have a job. Okay? Sad, sad story. His friend gives some advice. And he says, you're not going to like what I have to say, but there was one little phrase in the chorus that caught my attention. It's the title of the song, in case you want to buy it on iTunes or watch the video. There's actually a great video on YouTube of the song. The friend's advice is this. He says, sounds like life to me. And then he says one little phrase. He says, the only thing that's certain is uncertainty. Ever feel like that about your life? That the only thing that's for certain is uncertainty. Life can seem so random and unpredictable and uncertain. What's going to happen next? I don't know. To redeem myself from quoting a country music song, let me go back to 17th and 18th century Europe. There was a movement called the Enlightenment, where men and women began to pursue reason and intellect and intelligence. There was a man named René Descartes. He's become known as the father of modern philosophy. And Descartes wanted to know that he could know things for certain, that there could be absolute certainty about things. And he was so obsessed with this pursuit of certainty that he began to question his own existence. And he began to ask, how do I even know that I exist? And he came up with this very simple saying, I think, therefore I am. His reasoning was, if I have thoughts, then that proves that I am real, I am certain. And this movement called the Enlightenment even affects us today, that you and I have this desire to know things, and not just to know them, but to know for certain, to be able to prove outcomes, to know if I do this, then this will happen. Paul says in Philippians 1, 6, I am certain of this. I am persuaded, I am confident about this one thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It might be helpful to know that Paul is writing the book of Philippians from prison. I mean, it's not like he's writing this letter after a really effective evangelism campaign where tens of thousands of people responded to the message. He's writing from jail. He's writing from a place where he doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Is he going to be released? Is he going to be executed? Is he going to be in jail for a long time, for a short time? He doesn't know. But from jail, he says, I am confident, certain, persuaded, sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. God will bring followers of Jesus to their final destination. This good work that he talks about, he says, I'm confident that he who started this good work will bring it to completion. What is the good work? Well, it's the work of the gospel. It's salvation. It's men and women finding grace and healing and forgiveness through this reality that Jesus died on a cross. It's people being born again. It's old being made new. It's the work of the Spirit bringing about transformation in the heart from the inside out. This is the good work that Paul is talking about. It's the work of the gospel penetrating the depths of our hearts and transforming us into the people that God wants us to be. Notice who Paul says started this work. God. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God is the initiator of this work of the gospel in our lives. Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's writing to a little church in a city called Philippi. And Acts chapter 16 gives us the story of how this church came about. And I want to go there for just a moment to Acts 16, 9 through 15. It says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. We remained in the city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down, spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, so Paul has a vision. There's a man in Macedonia. Come and help us over here. So Paul goes to Macedonia, goes to this major city, the city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony. It's a big city. On the Sabbath, he goes to the riverside. He's looking for a place to pray, finds some women gathered there, shares the gospel with these women. There's a lady there named Lydia. Now, Lydia's a big deal. She's a businesswoman from the big city. She's a sharp woman. The Bible also says she's a worshiper of God. And so Paul shares the gospel with these women, and Lydia responds. Lydia becomes a Christian. And then she does something. She opens up her home in this city to be a base of ministry where the church of Philippi is started. Now, I want you to zoom in on verse 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Who opened her heart? God did. The Lord did. The New American Standard version of the Bible translates it like this, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God takes the initiative. Lydia responds. And the work of salvation in your life and in my life is a work that God began. God does something to our hearts. We respond. Now let me say, this is not just a minor point of theology. This is significant. God takes the initiative. We respond. In order for a person to respond to the gospel, God must first open up and prepare the heart. Go back to the Old Testament to Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. It says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In order for us to obey God and to follow God, God has to do something to our hearts. He has to take this old, stony, rebellious, cold heart and replace it with a softer heart, a heart that's able to respond and yield to the gospel. This is true of Lydia, the first convert in the church of Philippi. God opens her heart to the truth of the gospel, and she in turn responds. It's also true of you and me. God opens our hearts, we respond. Okay, question now. So I've responded to the gospel. I've become a Christian. Is there any way to know with certainty that I will stay a Christian, or will I walk away from the faith? It's because of Paul's understanding of God being the initiator of salvation that he can say, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. God will finish the work that God started. All throughout Scripture, God gives us promises. Jesus promises numerous times, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Never will I leave you or forsake you. No one can snatch you out of my hands. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Paul says at the end of Romans 8, which Scott will preach on next week, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Numerous promises throughout Scripture that God will indeed finish the work he began. What if I become unfaithful? 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 gives a great encouragement. It says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Think about that verse. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, the question always comes up. Always. Everybody knows somebody who wandered away from the faith. Everybody I meet has the same story. They've got a cousin who has a friend who has an uncle who went to seminary, and he was a Christian, and he pastored a megachurch for 15 years, and then he got addicted to cocaine, became an axe murderer for another 15 years, never repented, died on his deathbed, shaking his fist, cursing God. What about him? What about him? Was he a Christian? Because he did go to seminary, and he was a pastor, but it seems like he walked away from the faith. What are you going to say about him, Pastor? Well, you know, the reality is some people do seem to walk away, don't they? We sing a hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. There's a little line in that song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we resonate with that little part of the song, don't we? Because it reflects that struggle that we talked about in Romans 7 between flesh and spirit. I feel this struggle inside of me, and there's this reality, this proneness to leave the God I love. Robert Robinson wrote this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He wrote it in the mid-1700s at the age of 22. As a young boy in England, Robert Robinson had lost his father at a really young age, and it's not really a developed welfare system in England at that time. And so Robinson, as a young boy, began to run with the wrong crowd, began to hang with a really rough bunch of kids. And one night, they were out drinking, and they were badgering this homeless lady and making fun of her. And then they decided to go down to the church where there was a revival service going on. And half of their motive was curiosity. The other half was to make fun of the preacher. So they go down to this church where George Whitefield is preaching. He catches their attention. There's something about the message that pierces Robert Robinson's heart. And he walks away convicted of his sin, but wrestles for another 3 years with the message he heard at this sermon. After 3 years, Robert Robinson gives up. He converts to Christianity. He goes to seminary, becomes a pastor of the Calvinist Methodist Chapel. Now, you may not know this, but the words Calvinist and Methodist typically don't go together. But at any rate, Robinson becomes a pastor. And he wrote this hymn that we still sing today. But something happened to Robert Robinson. Life began to go downhill. Life began to unravel. Life began to go to places that he didn't want to go. He switched from being Methodist to being Baptist, and then rumor has it, he ended his life as a Universalist. As the story goes, one day he was riding on a stagecoach, and there was a lady on the coach with him studying a hymnal. And she's humming this hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise." And she asked Robert Robinson what he thinks of this hymn. And here's his response. "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." And so the question has been raised, so did Robinson die a Christian? Or did he indeed leave the God he loved? There's an answer to the question, and the answer is, you and I don't get to decide who was truly converted and who wasn't. I know that's not a satisfying answer. Jesus gets to decide who's really in and who's really out. It's Jesus' job. Here's what I do know. Paul urges us in Philippians 1:27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." He urges us in Philippians 2:12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He tells us in Philippians 3 to live as citizens of heaven. And so I don't want to give assurance to someone who said a prayer at age 9, but at age 40, their life in no way reflects in any way a commitment to follow Jesus. Now, I'm going to let Jesus make the final decision, but I do know that Scripture teaches that our walk and our talk should integrate, that they should fit together. Here's some good news. Let's turn to some good news. Our God is a God who pursues wayward Christians. Our God is a God who pursues Christians who have journeyed off course. Perhaps one of the most powerful metaphors of this truth comes from the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet of God. God called Hosea to marry a woman who would eventually become a prostitute. God calls this prophet to marry a woman whom he knows is going to be unfaithful. And so Hosea marries this woman named Gomer. They have children together. And one day, Hosea wakes up and Gomer isn't there. She's left him. She's left him for a life of prostitution. God tells Hosea, "Go and find your wife and bring her back." And so Hosea goes out. He finds Gomer. He tells her, "You are my wife. We're going home." He pays 15 shekels of silver to her handler, buys his wife back, takes her home, and then God says, "This is a picture of how I pursue wayward Christians. This is what I do to men and women who were once followers of Jesus, who have wandered from the path. I go out and I find them and I bring them back." And so Paul can say with confidence, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." I realize that some of you are still waiting for wayward children to come back. I know that some of you are waiting for a wayward spouse to return. You're waiting for moms and dads and cousins and other relatives and friends. You're still waiting. And the truth is, you and I may never know in this lifetime the outcome. We may never have the opportunity to see how God finishes their story. But we have this promise in Philippians 1:6 that if God has indeed begun a work in someone's life, he will finish the work he started. The last part of this verse that I want to point out is this last phrase, "at the day of Jesus Christ." God started the work, God will bring it to completion. But notice his time frame. At the day of Jesus Christ. This is a reference to that end of time experience when Jesus returns and brings everyone, Christians, to be with him. When Jesus finally establishes his rule and reign among his people. This journey of being transformed into the image of Christ is a life process. It's a life journey. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We are continually being transformed to be made like Jesus. And it's a life process. We don't see the end result until the day of Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how often I have a conversation with someone who's struggling and is looking for an easy fix. They're looking for a quick solution, something simple that would make their problems disappear tomorrow. And they don't want to do the hard work of getting into Scripture day after day. They don't want to do the hard work of getting down on their knees each day and praying to God for continued transformation. They don't want to do the hard work of discipleship. They want a quick fix, an easy answer. Just give me some easy solution. One of my seminary professors said how often Christians struggle to create the setting in which God can zap them out of brokenness and into wholeness. If I could just find the right book, if I could just meet with the right counselor, if I could just find the right pastor, the perfect church, if I could go to the right conference, if I could find the right faith healer, if I could find the right formula, the right prayer meeting, anything, the right sentence, maybe something could zap me out of my brokenness and into wholeness right now. One of the metaphors that the Bible gives us of Christian growth is moving from infancy into adulthood. It's moving from being a little baby to maturing to a full-grown man or woman. Now, could you imagine how silly it would be for a mom of a newborn to put her infant into the bed at night and expect to wake up the next morning to see a full-grown man sitting in the crib? That's silly. And God says of us that growth is like moving from being an infant to an adult. It's a process. It takes time. Let me just tell you, there's no quick fix. There's no magic formula. There's no right pastor, right church, right conference, right book that's going to just snap you out of your brokenness and into wholeness. It's a life process of day by day yielding to the Spirit of God. I was talking to one of my friends this week, and I told him I was preaching on Philippians 1:6. Now, this friend and I, we've been friends for a long time, and this man has a history of unfaithfulness. It's already cost him one marriage, and it's putting a strain on his current marriage. And he said to me, as we were talking about how this work of transformation is a life process, he says, I could quote him exactly, "Can't God at least complete me to the point that I'm not messing up all the time? Could he at least get me to that point? I'm okay with waiting until the day of Christ Jesus for full transformation, but could he at least get me to a point that I stop messing up all the time?" I think the answer is yes. That was Romans 8. As you and I yield to the Spirit, Romans 8 gives us the hope that if we yield to the Spirit, we can indeed overcome this battle with the flesh. Doesn't say it'll be easy. Doesn't say it'll be painless. But it gives us the hope that, yes, if we yield to the Spirit, we can expect victory in this life today from our struggles. So what does this all mean? What do we do with this? Let me go back to the question I started with. How did I end up here? How did I get here? And is it possible to get from here to where I'm trying to be? Another picture that the Bible gives us of the Christian life is that of a journey. And that sometimes our journey takes us in places we would rather not go. Sometimes this journey is swervy and zigzagging back and forth and up and down and in and over and around, and it's It's not always that straight line that we would like. Our journey takes us places we would rather not go. Our bodies get frail and weak. Our minds, our emotions get frail, weak. Our children don't always want to walk with God. Our spouses don't always want to stay married. We don't always want to choose the spirit over the flesh. We go through seasons of hope and happiness and fulfillment and seasons of doubt and despair. And yet we're on a journey. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that we can have confidence in this journey that if God began a work, God will be faithful to complete the work that he started. Doesn't mean life will be easy. Doesn't mean it will be pain-free. And it doesn't mean we just put our spiritual lives on autopilot. But it does mean this. You and I can rest in the confidence that we have a God who doesn't give up on the work he started. Let's pray together. Jesus, you have made so many promises that you would not leave us as orphans, you would never leave us or forsake us, and that you would be with us always. And sometimes we forget those promises, and I want to ask you this morning that you would help us to remember that you are always with us, even as we go into the valley of the shadow of death, you go with us, and you are always there, always holding us by your right hand. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.